Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And this is the we wanted to do kind of 2 weeks of thinking about causes of doubts and cures for those doubts, and then also the fruits of assurance. If you'll remember, in the very first week, one of the things that we were covered or thought about is that God wants you to have assurance. God's not playing a guessing game with you about your salvation. And so it's not that that God hides in a corner someplace from us on these things. It's assurance is not a confidence that is reserved for the spiritually elite or for those who have a kind of super experience. Assurance is something that is available to all believers. It's available to us through ordinary means that God gives to us. Assurance is something that we experience in differing degrees through our lives. And it's possible for a real Christian to not be assured. It's possible for a false believer to have false assurance. So we've talked about all those things, and you know, so assurance is a lot more than, you prayed a prayer, you filled out a card, you were baptized. It's not a simplistic thing, and it is something also that we're commanded to pursue. So when Paul says in Philippians 3 that we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, was 1 Peter when we're called to make our calling and election sure. And so I may have just gotten those reversed, but the commands are pretty clear in the scriptures that we ought to pursue this. And last week we covered three causes, the first of those being spiritual laziness, that if you're spiritually lazy, you can't hope that God will provide very much assurance if you never attend to the means of grace that God's given. It's not really very realistic to think that you're going to have much solid assurance. Sorry, I got my pages out of order. A second cause is refusal to deal with sin. Known sin, I should put in there. Refusal to deal with known sin. And again, the emphasis in that was not to say, so if you're going to have assurance, you need to always go around like navel gazing. You know, is the term that just introspective all the time. Because you can, if all you ever do is look at your sin, then essentially what we're doing is exercising a kind of self-centeredness. We need to gaze at our sin and see it's there, and then look to Christ so we don't get stuck here. And then thirdly, sometimes spiritual attacks, and the enemy attacks in all different kinds of ways. And we kind of finished up last week talking about the reality that sometimes our enemy will cause us to inflate the life experience of other people. In comparison with our own, we'll look at a really faithful Christian and think, well, I'm not must not be a Christian, and because we're comparing our life to another person's life rather than comparing it to Scripture and to what God's called us to. Or we compare our salvation experience. They had a dramatic Damascus Road kind of experience. Me, I grew up in church. I've always been around church. My parents took me to church. We've always talked about church. My dad read the Bible at home. My dad taught Sunday school and was a teacher. Taught Sunday school and was a deacon. And, you know, I was always around it. I was always there. And so, you know, we were talking about this the other night. I remember when I went to college and I lived in my dorm, the third floor of the dorm, I wouldn't even go up there. I mean, sinners lived up there. They had beer bottles. I really thought the first time I saw somebody carrying a beer bottle, I thought they're going to fall in a hole and go straight to hell. I mean, that's how sheltered I was. And I just, You know, I didn't smoke pot. I didn't smoke. My first time I caught, my dad caught me smoking cigarettes, and he made me smoke a cigarette for real. And that was the last time I was ever had any interest in that. You know, I didn't smoke. I didn't chew. I didn't go out with girls that did. The whole thing. I was righteous. So there wasn't a whole lot for me to quit, at least as far as I could see at that point. But there's much sin in my heart that needed to be dealt with. And, you know, so I need to not compare the sin that God saved you from. I need to be aware of the sin that God saves me from. Okay? Does that make sense? And hope in that. Hope in Christ, not the experience. And the best way to deal with all those things, the cures that we talked about, was to use the Scripture. Notice how Jesus uses Scripture to reinforce truth with the confused disciples along the Emmaus Road. If you want to, I'm going to turn to Luke 24. After the crucifixion, Jesus comes alongside with these, and incidentally after the resurrection, these guys don't know it. Jesus walks with them along the road, and they're confused, they have doubts, they're troubled. And Jesus is walking along dealing with them, and later they look back and they say, well, look in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So the confusion and the doubts and all the things that they were having because of the crucifixion were dealt with by the Scriptures. And later on they remembered, did our hearts not burn with us as we walked along the way with him and he opened the Scriptures. And so I think that always the best cure for your doubts as the evil one attacks you as you deal with confusion, or even if you're trying to sort through whether you have false assurance or true assurance, the cure for that is always the Word of God. So when you're wrestling with those things, you need to be looking back in through what the Scripture says, okay? All right, now there are three more causes, and wow, I really meant to start this with asking you if you had any questions about the sermon, but we'll do that tonight. So I hope that if you have any questions or things or issues, comments or whatever, you can be jotting those down and thinking about them, and we'll come back to that tonight, okay? Cause number four, a true Christian may lose assurance because of trials or harsh circumstances. Harsh circumstances. It's possible for folks to wrestle with whether God has deserted them or maybe God has disowned them because of the things that are going on around you. You don't have to read very long in the Psalms till you find questions like, God, where are you? Have you gone to sleep? Have you forgotten me? Have you forsaken me? And those are the real anguished cries of a Christian looking to God and saying, because of the things that are going on around me, it looks like you don't care that I'm perishing. And you can come to the conclusion that God has rejected you or even that he never accepted you in the first place. You know, and you just think about the reality of life, about things that go on in broken relationships and frustrated plans or lost jobs or financial difficulties or miscarriages or family members that are lost to sickness or accident, or a child that's born with a disability, and all the years of hardship that could go along with that, the challenges that go with that. Maybe you've been the victim of a crime or sickness or mistreatment, and maybe even you've suffered a combination of all those kinds of things. And here's the question. Does that mean that because those things happen that you're not a Christian or that God is out to get you? So that's the way we can respond to some of those kinds of things. I've pastored people in the past who, because things like this happen to them, they say, God's not good. God doesn't love me. He doesn't want anything to do with me. If he cared for me like a father does a child, I wouldn't ever do this to my child. So God must not be my father. Or at the very least, he's not a father worth loving. And so those kinds of things can really press on us and cause us great challenges. So somehow we have to reconcile all these realities with the teaching in the Bible that God is ruling over everything in our lives. A fish swims in water, right? A fish is surrounded by water all the time. A fish, yes, the biologists in the room are perking up. A fish's entire environment is water. And a fish can't go someplace where water doesn't exist and live. Now, a fish can go out on the bank and die. And he can flop himself up on the beach, I guess, or the shore of the lake and die. But everywhere the fish is alive and swimming and conducting life is in water. And everywhere that you live and conduct life is in the presence of God and His rule. His sovereign rule, providence, everywhere. And that's one of the places where we can go. We have to start there and work outward from that. So that when God promises all things work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose, we have to start on the anchor point that's driven down into the ground in Scripture for us, and then work outward from there so that we don't approach that backwards and say, well, all things aren't working good for me, so God must not. No, instead, we start with what the Scriptures say. So the Scriptures are our hope and our cure in the middle of those things. And what we have to do is say, can I believe, even though I can't see God at work, can I believe that He is? Can I believe even with Job? You know, Job's our go-to guy in this situation, isn't it? Or Joseph, Genesis 50. Job and Joseph, that's where we run. And so can we go to those guys and believe that Satan is on God's leash and he can do nothing that God doesn't allow? You know, can we believe and start at the place where we say, God is providentially ruling in even this, and it is for my good and His glory. God does not intend injury to me, ultimately, in this. So that's the way we can respond to the trials and the harsh circumstances of life. Our hope is found in what the Scripture teaches us. We rest in what Christ has said. We rest in the fact that He identifies with us in His sorrow and in our sorrow. Can you believe that you've never been tempted in a way that is unique? That only you have ever been tempted that way? Can you believe that you've never sorrowed uniquely? That you are the only, you know, that you are not the only person who has ever sorrowed or suffered in the way that you're sorrowing, perhaps even right now? Can you believe that Jesus identifies with you? Perhaps even in the most horrific kinds of things. And let that be your guide rather than thinking that because your situation has gotten difficult, God has forsaken you. And can you also believe that even sometimes our hardships and harsh circumstances and trials do come as a result of our sin? Sometimes God is correcting. And we need, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, verses 5 and 6, we need not reject the discipline of the Lord, since the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Now, I would encourage you that when a friend is suffering, that you do not say to them, "What did you do?" to deserve this? What did you? Don't be Job's friends. Okay? This is more for you to examine and say, God, have I done something? Are you uncovering something in me by this? This is more of a thing for you to use on your own heart. Okay? I think it's not a good idea for you to ever say, what did you do? And that, I'm sorry?
Or think it.
Or think it, yeah. Or even think it, yeah. Okay. Questions? I've gone through one. The first week, yeah, when they sat and prayed and fasted in silence and prayed, yeah, yeah, and said nothing. Sometimes it's a nothing is the very best thing. To sorrow with someone who's suffering is the very best thing we can do. Okay. I'm going to kind of press along here. Number five, you may lose assurance because of illness. Hey, different color. Like when green, sick. I was completely fooled by that red top. Or temperament. Illness might come along and cause you to think that God has forsaken you. I have never had this experience, but I've read many pastors who have sat with saints who are dying, and that in their death they become fearful. And you know, I think I can identify with that. If you think about, I really understand that I am nearing death, and I'm going to stand before God and give account. That would be a fearful thing. And the only thing that allays that fear is that Christ is our advocate. Christ is our mediator. That we are in Christ. That we don't have to give an answer. That Christ has answered already. But sometimes even sickness will make it difficult to think clearly. And we won't be able to remember the promises of Scripture. And so it's possible to wrestle with that. And to be fearful of those things. And I wouldn't say to someone, if you can't remember what you said, what I would say is, what are you trusting right now? You know, if in all my discussions with folks over the last several years, rather than trying to go back and recreate their salvation experience and figure out whether it was valid, I want to know, what are you trusting right now? Where is your faith now directed? Because what's going on right now validates what's taken place in the past, as opposed to looking for something in the past and trying to validate that and hoping that it was real. Do you see the difference? So I think it's always good to say, so today, where is my faith right now? What is my hope of being right with God now? And another problem could be temperament. Some people have never doubted anything in their lives. You know, I think people who accomplish great things and press on and build Panama canals and skyscrapers and go to the moon and all those kinds of things, those people, I'm not sure they ever doubt anything. Captains of ships are like this, you know. I love the line, there's a submarine movie about when we stole some a thing from the Germans called the Enigma, and in that a junior officer has to take over command, and at one point he says to somebody, I don't know, and a salty old chief petty officer grabs him later and he says, sir, there are three things you never say before a crew. I don't know. Or three words, I don't know. A captain knows everything. A captain is omniscient, you know, and he gives him this speech about how a captain, even when he doesn't know, he pretends he does. So, you know, those are the people who supposedly, they never doubt anything. It's always the right decision. And if even it's wrong, I can make it right after it was wrong. There are people who have that kind of temperament. And then there are other people who every menu order in a restaurant is an exercise in horror. And even when the food comes to the table, they have entree envy. Oh, I should have ordered that. And their whole life is lived in, and that kind of temperament can be hard in these things, you know? Richard Baxter, a well-known preacher of days gone by, observed that a melancholic temperament is the commonest cause of deep and long periods of lack of assurance among godly people. So even amongst the Puritans, there was a recognition that some of these things were difficult. Some people are more optimistic. Some people are more gloomy. Some don't investigate their lives enough. Some are too introspective. And the latter will be prone to doubt everything from salvation to their calling to their choice of an entree in a restaurant. I wrote that earlier. So, William Cooper is one who was like that. And if you don't know that name, William Cooper wrote some great hymns. I'll give you an illustration in a moment. This is his biography, or a paragraph that was written in his biography. He was naturally inclined to morbid brooding and worry. He was prey to very deep religious doubts and often fell into deep depression. The last decade or more of his life was a period of deep gloom and a settled notion that God had cast him off. So he struggled and wrestled, and one day even wanted to kill himself. He called for a cab and asked for the cab to, cab was a horse and buggy, by the way, sorry, to drive him to the bridge over the Thames River so he could jump into the river and kill himself. And as fog is wont to do sometimes in London, it poured in and was so thick that the driver lost his way and drove around and drove around and drove around, and he could not find the bridge. And finally, in his exasperation, said, "Sir, you're going to have to get out. I can't find it." And he was back at his own home. And he went in and he wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." Sorry. "He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in his dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." That is a huge statement. Don't think about God in immature ways. Study the Scriptures. Know the doctrine of salvation. Know the doctrines of God's providence. Know who God is. "Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." So that's the fruit of a day that began with temptation to suicide. Don Whitney writes, "If you're prone to over-examining every thought and word and deed and motive, you are focusing too much on yourself. This is a kind of inverted self-centeredness. It's like taking a giant telescope which should be aimed heavenward and turning it on yourself. In doing so, you'll lose sight of Jesus and what He has done, and consequently all comfort that He alone can save you." So, examine yourself, yes. Look and see your sin. Let your sin be revealed, yes. But keep the focus on Christ, who alone can forgive you of sin, cleanse you of sin, redeem you from sin, rescue you from sin's power, and work in you His own righteousness. Okay? Cause number six. Which pen? You may lose assurance because God has withdrawn a sense of His blessing and presence. God sometimes withdraws a sense of His blessing and presence. Why did I put sense in all caps and underline it three times? It's a very important word. Because He doesn't withdraw His blessings or His presence. God does not withdraw from us. But sometimes we have a lessened or a weakened or a lesser sense of His presence and blessings. Every Christian goes through times of spiritual dryness. I think that's a point of Piper's little book, When I Don't Desire God. It's a help on things that we do and ways to respond to that. In Psalm 44, can we take just a moment to look over there? This is a psalm that I was reading through in my just my personal devotions one day, and interestingly, Kathy I think read through it the same way, so it was kind of fun to come home and she talked about that had been going through this, and it was a cool thing to be able to kind of think about this psalm. And I say all that to say this was some days ago, and I left my notes from this psalm at home, but if you'll notice in verses 1-8, there's a sense of recounting the goodness of God. God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. With your hand you drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. And so he's remembering the good things that God has done. Verse 4, you are my king, O God. Ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. I don't trust in my bow, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually. We will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected and disgraced us. That's a sharp left turn, isn't it? You know, you expect him in the psalm, he's going, and life is good, everything is great, but in verse 9, you have rejected and disgraced us and have gone out and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. And I wonder if this is not an example of one of those times when there has been the sense of God's removal of His blessings because of the things that are going on. So it's kind of a combination of circumstances, but also the sense of God's nearness and provision, because it's here in verse 23 that you see the psalmist say, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." You know, what are we supposed to do with that? And what are we to think about here? Because you don't... In the midst of this, verse 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. There's apparently no real reason that God has done this. You know, unlike in other places where you can see someone suffering and they say, I was trying to cover my sin, or I had forsaken your word. But here they're saying, we haven't done anything. Our hearts haven't turned back. Our steps haven't departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would God not discover this? In other words, if we had done something wrong, wouldn't God have said, this is why? He would have made our sin known. God doesn't play hide and seek with us. Wouldn't God have let us know that we had forsaken or done something wrong? Because he knows the secrets of the heart, verse 21. Verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You remember that's a New Testament quote or a citation of this passage where it seems like sometimes there's just the sense that God is not taking care of me. And it's in those times when I need to press after the promises that God has given in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, when God saves us, He promises never to leave us or forsake us. It may be that God is teaching us to walk by faith and not by sight. There, we've all had those times when it was joyful elation to just walk with God. It was joyful to get up in the morning and read the Bible and to sing songs. And it's joyful to worship, and church was lively and great, and the preaching made sense, and everything was perfect, you know, and life was just good. And so sometimes I believe God moves us towards places where we still are going to worship Him. Somebody asked one time, you know, if God never blessed you again in this life, would you keep worshiping Him? Would you continue to serve Him? That's kind of a pressing question. And God doesn't do that, doesn't forsake us for a lifetime. But sometimes God wants us, I think, to continue to press after Him, even when everything is not evidently good and fun. What God has promised doesn't change just because our experience is inconsistent. He wants us to learn to trust in His Word and His character alone. So sometimes even when our experience and the sense of the Christian life is not as thrilling, God wants us to still press after Him and trust Him, because we're looking to His character, not to our experience. You know, it's not appropriate to say, it's not fun to be a Christian this week, I don't think I'll do it. You know, it's not fun to be a husband right now, I think I'll check out. It's not fun to be a mom. It's not fun to, you know, and you can fill in the blank. I'm not enjoying honoring Christ this week like I used to or like I have, so I think I won't do that. God wants us to consistently develop faithful walking with Him and trusting Him. Last week, I ran outside because I heard a different airplane motor. I was back here studying, and planes fly over here all the time, you know. But this one was different. I knew it was something different. And so I ran outside to look for it, but I couldn't find it because of the clouds. And that reminded me, as I was thinking about some of these things, I couldn't see the plane and I couldn't see the sun. But that doesn't mean that the plane wasn't there, and it certainly doesn't mean that the sun wasn't there. If I could have gotten in that plane, which would have been a really good day, it would have been a fun thing. Sometimes I envision guys stopping and saying, "Heard you like to fly, I would love to take you up in an F-16, you know? If I could have gotten in that plane that day, we could have flown up to just a few thousand feet and the sun would have been there brilliantly shining just like every other day, even though my experience on the ground was that the sun could not be seen and its warmth not felt and the plane not seen, you know? Does this make sense? All right. So, it did, didn't it? Psalm 42:5, here's a good response in the midst of these things. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation." That strengthens our feeble hearts. So, remembering some of these things, I hope will encourage you. But just in closing, before we go this morning, let me remind you of the fruits of salvation, the things that God wants you to have as we submit to Him and approach Him and respond to Him as He's dealing with us. The fruit of assurance is peace. Peace that we're right with God. Peace that our sin has been forgiven. Confidence that we can go to sleep at night, and if we die during our sleep, we'll wake up in the presence of Christ. Confidence that, you know, when I sit down this afternoon and I go back over this morning's sermon in my mind and I think, "Oh, should have said that this way, I should have done," I'm confident that God's the one who does the work, not the preacher. Okay? Those kinds of things. Peace. Confidence. That's what our assurance is about. Great fruits of assurance are not cockiness or, you know, the fact that I'm super Christian or something like that, but confidence and peace before God. Well, we'll keep pressing after some of these things next week, and Lord willing, we'll be able to seat each other tonight at 6, and we'll press back through some sermon stuff and pray together. We've got much to pray over, okay? But right now, any questions before we go? Questions, comments? Anything unclear? Okay. I will echo Dr. Francis, my organic chemistry professor, who would often say, "Do you have any questions? Is everything clear? Am I right?" And then he would say, "Silence is consent." So, let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for your goodness to us in this day. Thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day and gathering together and hearing about things that you're doing in each other's lives and looking into your word. And I pray that you would grant to us this blessed gift of assurance, and that it would be fuller and more fruitful all the time. And I pray for our children or others who are among us. In particular, I pray for those who are growing up in church and in Christian homes, and I pray that you will protect them from a false assurance, protect them from a sense that they do not need a Savior or need to deal with you in repentance and faith. And grant to them, call them to yourself, O God, clearly and effectively and savingly. And I pray for one who maybe have been going along years and years, perhaps, pretending to be something that they are not, and may not even know it. Please open their eyes and grant them, by the power of your Spirit, to see clearly their sin and their need for a Savior. And we all together rejoice that Jesus Christ is the one, only, adequate Savior of sinners. And we praise you and thank you for your goodness to us in this great salvation. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.